Our stated theme for 2 Corinthians in this study that we're doing is this. Paul establishes the relationship between gospel suffering and God's power in life and ministry. I think you can hear those themes emerging already, even from the very opening message in this letter of 2 Corinthians. But to state it again, Paul establishes the relationship between gospel suffering and God's power in life and ministry. Can sound simple, can sound straightforward, and yet it is a profound statement and a profound experience when we begin understanding the relationship between suffering and comfort, between suffering and the power of God in life and ministry. As we can see from the opening paragraphs of this letter, this is a letter about suffering and comfort. More so than any of other of Paul's letters, it uses those words. It's about suffering and comfort in the Christian life, and particularly in the life and ministry of Paul with this Corinthian church. The suffering and comfort that are both essential components of the gospel that Paul preaches and the gospel that he's explaining in greater depth to this church at a time of great need among them. And he is suffering mightily as our passage opens this morning. But that is not entirely easy to see as you read verses 12 and 13. Paul is suffering mightily as this passage opens this morning. We know he's been addressing the division that was created between himself and the Corinthian church due to the accusations of some among them that he wasn't worthy to serve as an apostle. We know that that's taken root with some of the people there and that there's a division that has developed between Paul and this church. But we turned the corner last Sunday as we were looking at that passage when we realized that he's writing this letter to them after that division has been mended. So he's talking to them about it, but by the time we get to chapter 7, we can see that it's taken care of. And yet it's not until chapter 7 that that starts having a dramatic impact on what he's saying. In fact, we heard his instruction last week on how to handle one of those among them who had caused this problem because the Corinthians had turned back toward him and they were handling now one of the sowers of discord that had exercised some influence among them. Well, as today's text opens, however, we're being shown how Paul himself felt just before receiving the news that they had turned away from this sower of discord. So now we got to put ourselves back in the place where we're understanding that Paul is feeling the burden of being separated from this church. He's put himself in the place where he's going to hear back from them and hear how they're doing. And he's looking forward to Titus's arrival so that he can know how the Corinthians are doing. And we're seeing what he's doing in the meantime, what impact it's having on him, what he's thinking, what he's feeling. So as this text opens, we're being shown how Paul himself felt just before receiving the news that the Corinthian believers had turned away from this sower of discord and we're back in union with Paul. We're getting a glimpse of the depth of Paul's love for the churches that he planted. We know that his call to such ministry was inextricably linked with his call to saving faith. We know that he heard the call from God at the very time that he was interrupted on the road to Damascus, headed there to bring persecution on the church. We know that at that point he was not only saved by God's sovereign grace, he was also called into ministry, and he heard some of the details of his ministry as part of that whole experience. We know that his call to gospel ministry was inextricably linked with his call to saving faith, and also that his call to suffer was linked to both of those. We hear all of this in the words from the resurrected Jesus himself as he speaks to Ananias, that man from Damascus who was appointed to restore Paul's sight just after he had been struck blind at his conversion experience. And Jesus told Ananias in Acts chapter 9, Paul is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. That was on Paul's first day of faith. He was called into God's family for a particular purpose, on a particular day, a particular assignment. So it was clear from the start that Paul's work would never be free of suffering. But there was also no clear understanding of what his suffering might look like. We're just told through the words of Ananias that it would be part of his work. If we were to guess what his suffering would look like, we'd probably have imagined something like what he lists himself over in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. We will get there in due course. But things like imprisonments and beatings and stoning and shipwrecks and such, that's the sort of suffering you'd expect as he's going out into pioneer territory, taking the gospel where it has not gone before. And surely all of these were part of his suffering, because he tells us they were. But at the climax of that list over in chapter 11, verse 28, Paul adds a final statement before reflecting a little further on this suffering. And he says, and apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Almost like this was the greatest suffering of them all. Almost like beyond the imprisonments and the beating and the stoning and floating in the water from a shipwreck, that Paul would rank first among them the daily pressure of his anxiety for all the churches. My friends, I don't think that's overstatement. I think he felt it that deeply. And the strain and the struggle that he felt in prayer for those to whom he had preached the gospel, those with whom he was united by faith, was a heavier burden on his shoulders than even the physical suffering that he endured. Paul says over there, 5 times I received the 40 lashes minus one. Do you know what that means? 195 stripes on his back. Most of us don't know what that's about. We haven't experienced that. But in light of that kind of suffering, Paul is still saying the spiritual burden that I carry day by day for those whom I love in the faith, his insinuation is that that was a greater burden on his shoulders than even the physical suffering. And he did carry it daily. So, verse 12, when he came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, even though a door was opened for him in the Lord, his spirit was not at rest because he did not find his brother Titus there. So he took his leave of them. He left. He didn't sneak away. He said goodbye and left and went to Macedonia. The Apostle Paul bypassed an open door to preach the gospel of Christ in Troas because of his concern for the Corinthian church. How big is that? Paul, who is compelled to preach the gospel, Paul, who was born to preach the gospel, called into the family of God to preach the gospel, is yet so concerned about the Corinthian church that a door was open for him to do it in Troas, and he walked past that open door, went on to Macedonia, where he thought he might meet up with Titus to hear about this church. There's the level of suffering that the Apostle Paul feels. A concern for this church that is greater in this moment than his zeal to preach the gospel. There's a little window into what the love of the body of Christ looks like, but also what a shepherding heart looks like in the Apostle Paul. But then we read his expansion of this period over in chapter 7, verses 5 to 7. It's just a page over or so. And he says there, "For even when we came into Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were afflicted at every turn, fighting without, fear within. But God, who comforts the downcast," that's the despondent, those despairing of life, just like he said in chapter 1. "But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus." He met Titus in Macedonia. "And not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted by you, Corinthians. As he told us of your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced still more." Paul rejoiced at hearing that he had been reconciled to the Corinthians, but he rejoiced even more in hearing Titus's account of that. His painful letter that he mentions in verses 3 and 4 of chapter 2 here had brought them grief. And Paul was sorry about that on one level, but not really, because it turned out that it was a godly grief that produces repentance that leads to salvation without regret, verses 8 through 10 of chapter 7. That gospel affliction which sets up the believer to actually know true gospel comfort. So Paul was refreshed by this knowledge. He was refreshed by the knowledge that he had been reconciled to the Corinthians. So that's where Paul is headed. But this whole scenario in our text today has not yet played out like that as he moves here into verse 14. He's left Troas, he's arrived in Macedonia, but we don't hear of him connecting with Titus until we get to chapter 7. Until then, he takes some time to reflect on his ministry and explain it to the Corinthians. He's withholding that piece of knowledge as he's writing and talking to them about what's going on in his own heart and life while he's waiting for this news from Titus. How he's dealing with the consternation that he describes, or at least alludes to, in verses 12 and 13. He's pulling back the curtain and letting them see a little bit into his own heart, his own gospel ministry, motivation and passion, identity, calling, so forth. So until he hears from Titus, he takes some time to reflect on his ministry and explain it to the Corinthians, and the result is so foundational in Paul's thought that it becomes the basis for understanding not only his applicational takeaways in this letter as a whole, but some commentators would actually suggest that this is the key passage that helps us unlock the applicational takeaway from all of Paul's letters. It's the thing that puts his ministry into perspective, pulls back the curtain, and lets us see what it is that makes Paul tick. If you struggle to understand why suffering is so essential to Paul, to Christianity, to a healthy understanding of Christianity, if you just can't put that together, this is the passage that will help you most in putting it together. So let's answer just two questions with regard to this text. And they're there for you in your bulletin. Very simple, straightforward outline this morning, so don't get caught up in any mess that clouds what we see on the page here. Simply, what is Paul telling the Corinthians? And secondly, what should we gain from this? What is Paul telling the Corinthians, and what should we gain from this? Let's take those two questions in order. First, what is Paul telling the Corinthians? Understanding where Paul is as this passage opens, not geographically, but emotionally, so agitated in spirit that he couldn't even preach. His opening words here in verse 14 are striking. "But thanks be to God." Is that what you expect to hear after you've been kind of brought up to speed on what Paul's feeling? That his opening words, after describing this sort of struggle, this sort of battle, this sort of hardship, this sort of discouragement, uncertainty, is "thanks be to God"? He gives thanks to God well after he typically would in his letters. It's usually part of his opening greeting, right on the heels of having identified himself. At that point, however, he offered praise for God's comfort in our affliction. And here, when thanksgiving finally does appear in his letter, it appears not for God's work in the Corinthians. He's not thanking God for the work that he's done in the Corinthians like he usually does in his letter, but for God's work in him, in Paul himself, which has benefited the Corinthians. When Paul finally gets around to thanksgiving, here at the midpoint of chapter 2, he's thanking God for what God has done in his own life, and then for the impact that that might have on the Corinthians. We're seeing something unusual developing before our eyes in this passage of Scripture. Verse 14 then, "But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere." What a powerful expression that is, isn't it? For many, that's a favorite verse. It just seems to capture the victory that we have in Christ. Paul gives thanks to God who always leads us in victory, we might say, and freshens the air around us everywhere we go with the pleasant spiritual scent of knowing Christ. Right? Doesn't that sound like what he's saying? But that's why we spent so much time this morning making sure we understand where Paul was in verses 12 and 13 before moving into verse 14. He's not talking about spiritual victory here, not primarily. He's explaining why he shouldn't be surprised to find himself in the state that he's in here in Macedonia, awaiting a word from Titus. He's explaining why he shouldn't be surprised to find himself in such a state of being downcast. He's helping the Corinthians to understand what it's really like to be a true apostle, to be an ambassador for Christ, how it's possible to endure the daily pressure of his anxiety for all the churches. This verse doesn't mean what it initially sounds like it means. In fact, it means something very close to the opposite. The key word that reveals what Paul is saying in this profoundly important verse comes across as two words in English: triumphal procession. Triumphal procession. As one commentator writes, this is a technical term that refers to the Roman institution of the triumphal procession, which was a lavish parade to celebrate great victories in significant military campaigns. Paul used the same word over in Colossians chapter 2, verse 15, to talk about God's defeat of Satan and his minions. God disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing, there's the word, triumphing over them in Christ. These were enormously popular and very familiar events in Rome, these triumphal processions, celebrating their victories, praising the greatness of the Caesar who is leading the procession, and parading proud enemies as conquered slaves, displaying their utter defeat, then offering them as a sacrifice to the gods as that procession came to a conclusion. What Paul is saying here is that he has been conquered by God in Christ and is now being led in triumphal procession as a slave of Christ, one of his favorite descriptions of himself, as many point out. He's a slave of Christ. And here he's illustrating how that works, what it looks like. He is being led by God in Christ, always in triumphal procession, spreading everywhere the fragrance of sacrifice. He's being led to death in Christ in order to display, to reveal the majesty and power and glory of the God who has defeated him, who has changed the course of his life, who interrupted him on the road to Damascus and turned him away from his evil ways and towards something different. the God who defeated him on the course that he was walking and is now leading him in triumphal procession as a manifestation of the greatness of his glory to all the watching world. This is what begins to explain Paul's many references to his suffering as an apostle, given over to or sentenced to death. He talks about it over and over again. Indeed, chapter 1, verse 9, we felt that we had received the sentence of death, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. Or in chapter 4, verses 10 and 12, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. There's the same contrast we see in our passage this morning. Again, in chapter 6, verse 9, we are ambassadors of Christ, and we are treated as dying, yet behold, we live, as punished, and yet not killed. Or back in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death. Or 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 31, I die every day. Paul is obsessed with this image. And here he unpacks it for the Corinthians so they can get a handle on what it is, how it works. What is this obsession with death, Paul? I've been crucified with Christ. I no longer live. The life I live in the body, I now live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. We'll come back to that one a little bit later this morning. Paul is telling the Corinthians that his suffering as an apostle, evidenced here by his anxiety for them, is the means through which God is revealing himself, either delivering him yet again from whatever present suffering Paul is experiencing, or by giving him hope in the midst of it. There's the contrast we saw in chapter 1. God is either delivering Paul or he's strengthening his hope to hold on in the midst of his suffering. But he's always doing one or the other, and in so doing, he is displaying his glory in the life of the Apostle Paul. His deliverance of Paul, or the hope that enables him to endure, bear witness to the truth of the knowledge of Christ, and therefore to the legitimacy of Paul's apostleship to every single person he encounters. To some, this is a witness to the reliability of the life that they have embraced in Christ, life unto life. To others, it's a witness of the death in which they remain as they reject faith in Christ, from death unto death, to the life, to the perishing. And surely it is a witness to both, and how they then receive Paul's message, confirmed by his suffering, reveals their true standing before God, either life or death. That's what's being accomplished by Paul being led in triumphal procession and spreading everywhere the fragrance of the knowledge of Christ. So Paul asks in verse 16, the question that we pose in our title this morning, and a form of it we're asking ourselves as we close. Who is sufficient for these things? Who is sufficient for these things? How is it possible that this ministry that carries such weight, revealing the eternal destiny of all its hearers, is on the shoulders of Paul? How is it possible? Who can bear such a weighty role? And again, the answer to this question is not obvious. It's not no one, as we would expect. Paul's assumed answer to this question is, I am. Paul says, he is. He is sufficient for these things, but not by his own recognizance, not by his own authority, but by virtue of the very work that's being described here, the very work of God conquering him and putting him on display in the triumphal procession to show his glory through the changed life of the Apostle Paul. For we are not, Paul writes here, like so many peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God, in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. He has been commissioned by God, and he is speaking in Christ with God as his witness. Reference verse 23 of chapter 1. Paul is saying, we're not doing this for the money. We're not peddlers of God's word. And we're surely not doing it for the prestige. Who would enter into this kind of suffering just in order to be known? So the only thing that accounts for my actions, Paul is saying, is that God has commissioned me, and he alone keeps me going even through all that I must endure in this calling and in this commissioning. So he says, thanks be to God. Thanks be to God for his comfort in this suffering. It is confirmation of his commissioning in my life, Paul is saying. And how you receive my teaching, Corinthians, is confirmation of his calling in your life or his judgment upon you. Who is sufficient for these things? The one whom God has conquered, the one whom God has called and commissioned, and is parading as a demonstration of his power to the praise of his grace, which actually saves people from the fallen brokenness of a life in Rome or in Warrenville, and sets them on a different course so that now their lives are being spent in the proclamation of this gospel. That's what Paul's telling the Corinthians, as best as I'm able to describe it. So what should we gain from this? Question number two, what should we gain from this? Well, this is not just Paul's experience, I would say. It is the experience of all who embrace Christ by faith. Paul was uniquely called to bring the gospel to Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel through suffering. He was uniquely commissioned by God to be a foundational apostle on whom the church was built, Ephesians 2:20. But the us here in verse 14, the plural, may not point only to apostles, as some suggest. It may suggest that what Paul is saying about himself always being led in triumphal procession in Christ is also true of the Corinthians, and therefore is indeed also true of us who are now in Christ by faith. Indeed, all of us who are called to deny ourselves and take up our cross and follow Jesus, all of us who are told that whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for Jesus' sake and for the gospel's will save it. It's a word to all of us. This is our calling, and it is good. This is our life in these days. Not just Paul's amazing testimony about his own unique life, though it is also that. Paul wrote this to the Galatians in the verse we quoted just a few moments ago. He wrote it about himself, but clearly intending it to include them. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. It is not my life I'm living any longer. I'm dead. It is the life of Christ that I am now living. I'm a slave of Christ. And the only thing that makes sense of this life, with all the suffering that it entails, is that it is Christ's life that we are living in the midst of it, having been conquered by him to to the praise of his grace and power. This brings suffering, but it also brings comfort. And it is filled with blessings such that it will leave us giving thanks to God as well. Each of us will be giving thanks for this in the same way Paul does as we start embracing it. Giving thanks to God for always leading us in triumphal procession in Christ. We will rejoice with Paul. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our mortal flesh. Chapter 4, verse 11. And this is a good thing. For the love of Christ controls us because we have concluded this, that the one who has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. Chapter 5, verse 14. This is where Paul's going. This is a good thing. As he wrote to the Romans, for the one who has died has been set free from sin. Romans chapter 6, verse 7. Dietrich Bonhoeffer famously said, when Jesus calls a man, he bids him come and die. He was just expressing what he heard in Scripture from Jesus and from Paul. And we're called to come and die, Bonhoeffer adds, because only the one who is dead to his own will can follow Christ. He's talking about the implications of coming and dying. And that's one of the pinnacle and clear statements. When Jesus calls a man, he bids him come and die because the only one who is dead to his own will can follow Christ. Paul understood that. And he is giving thanks to God for it, even while struggling under the burden of his concern for this church. Because he understood that the burden he felt was present precisely because he shared Jesus' heart for the church. He was a slave of Christ whose life was now wholly given over to the message of the gospel and the magnification of the glory of God. There's also a theme that we will get into as we move into chapter 3 next week. Well, this is what we need to gain from this passage, my friends. It's this understanding, that this description that Paul gives of being led in triumphal procession in Christ is our experience also. We have asked in weeks past, can you imagine changing your plans only because it opens a greater opportunity for the gospel? That's what we were seeing Paul doing. And we posed that question to ourselves, and the question still is almost beyond our ability to imagine. The only reason we would ever voluntarily change our plans is because there's greater gospel impact on that road than on this one. That's a question 2 Corinthians can put in front of us. But let me now add a new question to it. Can you imagine feeling anxiety only, or even primarily, because you're concerned for another Christian's spiritual well-being? Can you imagine feeling anxiety only, or primarily, just because you're hungry for another believer's, brother's or sister's, growth in Christ? And then comforting yourself by remembering that God's calling and commission in your life, this sort of gospel love, is the central focus and purpose of your life. You comfort yourself with that reassurance, just like Paul's comforting the Corinthians here. Can you imagine? The parents among us who have straying children can surely identify with this question. The anxiety that arises over an adult child who displays ever fewer signs of true spiritual life the older he or she gets resonates with Paul's description in verses 12 and 13. We can identify with it a little bit on that basis. So we know something of it. But the follow-up question is, can you imagine loving God's people, loving God's work, so much that you worry over one another the way you would worry over one of your own straying children? When we get there, we're starting to sense the heart of Paul in this text. The heart that he's sharing with the Corinthians and letting them know that this is normal gospel living. Can you imagine that describing our love for one another in this body? Youth among us, high schoolers, can you imagine that sort of love standing at the center of your relationship with your circle of friends? Love that is hungry for one another's spiritual health and growth. A love that gets it and understands what this life is about. And that it's not just gratification in all of the areas that we want to seek to pursue it. But there's a love that grows deeper yet. Young families, can you imagine carrying that burden for one another as the comforting reassurance that you yourselves are indeed always being led in triumphal procession in Christ, such that you are spreading the fragrance of the knowledge of Him everywhere you go? Can you imagine feeling that way for one another as an affirmation that you yourself are experiencing this life that Paul is talking about? Somehow I imagine that as this focus becomes yours, even the concerns you carry for your own family will take on a wholly new light. Or we might even say take on a wholly new light. Well, that is the testimony Paul is giving here. He's unpacking the work of Christ in our hearts such that it makes sense of his behavior that could have seemed so erratic to some. Multiple changes of plan, worry to the point of distraction, and yet deep confidence in God all along. He's helping them understand his heart. It's all explained once we understand that in Christ, our lives are presented to God as a living sacrifice. To answer his commissioning, to pursue his calling, to present his gospel as though the sacrifice of Christ is the very aroma that wafts up around us everywhere we go. This really is what it means to be in Christ. That's what Paul is showing us in this text. So now, our closing questions. Are you living the life Paul describes here? And if not, what should you do about that? I want to take a few moments in silent prayer to answer that question before coming to the table of the Lord to celebrate together the overwhelmingly amazing price that was paid to provide this life to us. That's what has to be foremost in our minds as we ask this question. As you're asking, is this the life you're living? It's not that somehow you've got to find the strength and the motivation to do it. This is the gospel applied. This is our inheritance in Christ. When we celebrate at the table of the Lord, the body and blood of our eternal Savior being given for us, this is the legacy. This is the inheritance. This is what it means. I've been crucified with Him and I no longer live. I don't have to find the strength to do this. I need to confess the sin that stands in the way of it and receive the glorious gospel that transforms lives and that leads us in triumphal procession to the praise of God's glorious saving power and grace. Let's take a few moments in silent prayer. And as we do, those who are serving, please join me at the front, and musicians, please return to the platform.